Well, I appreciated the sermonette this morning because it shows that we're all pretty much in tune as we head into the last couple of weeks toward the Feast of Pentecost. As we draw near to that very special day, we're reminded that it was on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD that the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples. In fact, we can turn to a verse here to kind of get things started in Acts 1. Just before the observance of that day, Jesus had just spent 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom and encouraging them to be prepared for the work that was going to be ahead of them. And we'll read in beginning in verse 4 in Acts 1, that being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Jesus told them that they would soon be receiving the benefit of a very special promise. He says that, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It was a special occasion that Jesus, I'm sure, was looking forward to for the sake of his disciples and for those who would receive that promise later. He told them that they would be baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit in just a few days. He said that he had spoken to them of the promise. Let's flip back to Luke chapter 24. Now, remember that Luke wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts. So, you know, if John wasn't here between the two, you'd see that this statement that we'll read here in Luke 24 is really almost made just immediately before, or shortly before, what we saw in Acts 1. Verse 44 in Luke 24, Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So as at this point, at the very end of his time with the disciples, he's reminding them that he had taught them all along about what was in the book of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms about him, the prophecies that spoke of him. But we know that they did not fully understand. They were very confused. In fact, he told them directly on a number of occasions that he was going to be taken and beaten and he was going to die. But when all that happened, they were still pretty shocked. They didn't understand what was happening. So it says in verse 45 that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. It is interesting that even though they had been told, even though they had been warned about what was going to happen to him, that it was prophesied to occur, that here, at this point, he actually gave them understanding of what they had already heard and what they'd witnessed. Verse 46, then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ, for the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So he's emphasizing that all these things happened and it needed to happen. It was for a very special purpose, which they would understand now that the scriptures were open to them and they were able to look back on their experiences. Verse 47, "And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." It's kind of a parallel statement to what we find in Matthew 28. Where Jesus said to go to all the nations and teach what they had been taught and to care for the disciples that come through that. This is Luke's version, so to speak, of that same thought that Jesus shared with the disciples here at the end of his time with them. Verse 48, "And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." The promise that was given to them, that is mentioned here in Luke 24, as well as in Acts 1, the promise was the gift of the Holy Spirit. The word promise that's used in these two verses is a Greek word that means something given without solicitation. In other words, it was something given to them that they had not asked for. Frankly, the disciples wouldn't have known to ask for the Holy Spirit. They didn't know that that was going to be the case. They wouldn't have known the advantages or the purpose of it. But God had in mind, we know from John 14, that when Jesus left them, he was not going to leave them helpless. He was not going to leave them orphans. That the Holy Spirit was promised to be given to them. And it's not something that they had asked for. Now, we have learned to ask for the Holy Spirit, haven't we? We do pray that God will replenish that strength in us. But this promise given to them was something that they had not initially asked for. And it says that they will be endued with power. That's what it says in Luke 24. They'd be endued with power. It's kind of an unusual word. If you say it enough times, it doesn't even sound like a word. But they would be endued with this power. The word is interesting. It comes from the same Greek word. It is the same Greek word that Paul uses in Colossians and Ephesians when he says to put on the new man. To be endued means the same thing. It means to be clothed with or to be wrapped in. So this promise was something that they were going to, as Jesus put it in Acts, they'd be immersed or baptized in the Spirit. It tells us a little bit of something about how God gives his Spirit. It's not stingily, it's not a little bit, but he endues his disciples. He wraps them in, he pours it out, he immerses them, us, in that Holy Spirit. And in particular, of course, for the disciples here at this point. And it said they would be endued with power. Power, in this case, means ability. They would be given the ability that they needed in order to fulfill the instruction they'd been given. They were told to go to all the nations. They were told to preach the gospel to all who would receive it and to care for those who are called. That doesn't come just based on human strength or human ability. The Spirit that would be given to them would clothe them in, would wrap them, would immerse them in the ability that they needed in order to take care of or to fulfill the responsibilities that they were to be given. So back to chapter, to Acts, we see this statement in chapter 1 of them waiting for the time soon when they would be immersed in or baptized with the Holy Spirit. We know in chapter 2 that they received that promise on the day of Pentecost. They were endued. They did receive power. They were immersed and given the abilities that they needed. And it started that very moment. When they received that Holy Spirit, they had the power, the ability, the capability of speaking to people in languages that they didn't know. God gave them the need that they had at that moment. We read here of it, of course, in Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It doesn't say that the wind was actually blowing, but it sounded like that. It sounded as if there was a strong wind. And again, was mentioned a little bit ago that we've all been in those situations where the wind is blowing really hard. And it's loud, isn't it? You can feel the power of wind. We've been through a couple of hurricanes, and not really major ones, but we feel the strength and the power of a wind, and hear how powerful it sounds. So the sound of a mighty or rushing wind filled the room where they were, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and sat upon each one of them. So again, there wasn't really fire, but there was something vivid and bright that was like fire to them in appearance, and it sat on each of the disciples. Now, this is not just the 12. This is all of those disciples who were gathered together in that room on the day of Pentecost. It sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So they were endued with this power, as had been promised. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Again, kind of picture the scene here. In this room, there's this sound as if there's a mighty wind that is blowing, and the appearance of this bright fire dancing above their heads or upon each one of them. And it says they were speaking with other tongues. This doesn't mean that they just suddenly started flopping around on their backs and jabbering in gibberish, as it might be portrayed by some Pentecostal type religions. And that's where the word Pentecostal comes from, isn't it? It's from this very scene of them having the ability to speak in tongues on the day of Pentecost. But it wasn't just, again, some show or some artificial, meaningless, unintelligible noise they were making. We see in the next verses what it is they did, how they used this special ability they had by the Holy Spirit. It enabled them to speak to those who had come from all parts of the world to be there to observe the day of Pentecost. And they were able then to begin to express and to explain what it was that was happening, what was happening to them. That's described in verses 5 through 12. And then Peter, the scene was getting pretty busy, a lot was going on, but Peter stood up in the middle of this crowd and got their attention, and he gave basically a sermon. He described what was happening and what others should know about it. He spoke convincingly of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He emphasized that the one that the Jews had killed was the Messiah, and he had been resurrected. There are undoubtedly some in the crowd who had witnessed the death of Jesus. Those who traveled from afar hadn't been there to see it some 7 weeks earlier, but they had heard about it. Those who had witnessed it that were in the crowd could attest to what Peter was speaking about. Some of them probably favored the execution of Jesus, but I would imagine that many of them, maybe most of those who were at this scene on Pentecost, had been appalled by what had happened to Jesus. Remember, he was very popular among the multitudes. He was very popular to the people. He was sensitive to their needs, and he helped them in many ways. And others who witnessed this, or probably most who witnessed it, were disturbed by the way that he was being treated by the Jewish leaders and by the Romans. But all who were there knew of it. It probably was one of the major topics of conversation, especially among those who came from out of town. Now they were in Jerusalem, they'd heard about all these things, and they wanted to know just what had happened. So when Peter stood and started talking about it, he got their attention very quickly. They were interested in what he was saying. And he emphasized, again, the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, that he was at the throne of God, and that he could make possible for others, as they were witnessing in the disciples, for them to receive this same power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 32 speaks of how Peter makes the point that Jesus has been raised up, of which we are all witnesses, speaking of the disciples, and many of those in the crowd who are at least aware of it. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear now. Jesus Christ poured out that promise on his disciples, just as we've seen in the last in a couple of verses here earlier. So as a result of this message, many came to repentance. And they were promised that if they also were baptized in the name of Jesus, which would mean they would have to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, and acknowledge and accept that their sins would be forgiven by his death, that they too could receive that same gift of the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 39, the promise is to you. This promise keeps coming up. It's the gift that God provides to fulfill what he said he would do, and it's a gift that people didn't even know until now to ask for. But the promise is not only for you, but for the generations to come. For your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So the Holy Spirit was introduced in a dramatic fashion, in a very powerful way, in a very encouraging way, because it extended the promise to all who were willing to receive it, all who understood and accepted who Jesus Christ was, that he was the Messiah, and what he had to share with them. Verse 41 speaks of how there were 3,000 who were baptized in this very day. Now, the 11 disciples, the 12, must have had a little bit of help. I've done a few baptisms. I don't think I could do me and 10 of my buddies, 11 of my buddies, could do 3,000 of them in one afternoon. That's probably not going to happen. But the other disciples apparently were part of that scene as well. And the church was born on that day. It all started on Pentecost morning when the Holy Spirit was poured out first on the disciples and then on those who were willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ, repent, and be baptized. The Holy Spirit is the key to the development and the work of the church and the people of God. What Jesus Christ told us to accomplish individually, and what the church is to accomplish in doing the work that Jesus gave to it, could not happen without the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this development of the church we see taking place in the next 200 or so pages of our Bibles, which covers about 65 years from the day of Pentecost to the end of the book of Revelation. And what we know of what the church accomplished, at least what's recorded in Scripture, is in those few pages, in those 18 or so books other than or in addition to the Gospels. And again, it covered a period of about 65 years. The Holy Spirit, as I said, was integral to everything the church and the people of the church did. In the pages of the New Testament, from Acts on to the book of Revelation, the Spirit of God is mentioned about 300 times, either using the phrase Holy Spirit or Spirit of God or God's Spirit or just the Spirit. Sometimes you see it just speaks of the Spirit, but you can see from the context it means the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is spoken of constantly throughout these. If there are 200 pages, I'm just kind of guesstimating, then it's used, you know, 1.5 times on every page. It's constantly being spoken of. The fruit of the Spirit is being spoken of. The work of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And yet, the Holy Spirit remains a great mystery to most who are Christian. The understanding is that regardless of how often it's spoken of, the understanding of the Holy Spirit, what it is, how it functions, is shrouded, it is hidden, buried in the universal and false doctrine called the Trinity. When you look into the subject of the Trinity, you see that no one can really explain how it's possible for God to be in that form, or just how it works, or how it benefits people, yet almost every Christian believes that there is one God comprised of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In fact, that belief is so deeply entrenched that you are not considered to be Christian if you don't accept the teaching of the Trinity, if you don't see or accept the Trinitarian view of God. So that brings me finally to a point. As we come to, as we near our observance of the annual holy day of Pentecost, and we reviewed briefly some of what the significance is, as we come to observe and to celebrate that day, the day on which the promise of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled, let's consider a very important question. And it's the title of the sermon. Is the Holy Spirit God? Now, I think that in a word, you would just simply say, no. And then that's where we could end. We know that we as a church do not accept the Trinitarian view of God. But what is it that so many others believe? And why do they believe that about God? I think it's good for us to understand, to consider just what the doctrine of Trinity is and compare it to Scripture so that we are convicted and believe and understand that it is a false doctrine. Now, again, I don't think that anybody in our church believes in that doctrine, but I think it's also helpful for us to know a little bit about it so that we can have that deep conviction in ourselves to recognize that it is an untrue teaching and why it is, when we compare it to Scripture, we do not accept that doctrine. So, let's begin by talking about the origin of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, when we do a doctrinal type approach, which is what we're going to be into from here on, it gets a bit tedious, okay? It gets a bit detailed. And I'm going to read to you initially here several quotes. And I don't expect you to write every word down, but I hope you'll see the impact and get the gist of what these statements say. Because we're going to look at where the doctrine of the Trinity came from. First of all, let's talk about a definition. The definition is given by Christian reference books of what the Trinity is. The Trinity is the union of three divine persons, or hypostases. Hypostases is a Greek word that means simply a state of existence. The union of three divine persons or hypostases, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in one divinity, so that all three are one God as to substance, but three persons or hypostases as to individuality. Huh? Well, let me read a little shorter definition. Maybe this will help. There was one only and true God. But in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. What? Well, maybe you do have trouble understanding or following. I can't read it much slower. Those are the simplest definitions that I could find of the Trinity. So let's look then at a few other reference works that are supportive of the Trinitarian doctrine. Maybe they can explain why or what it is, make it a little easier for us to grasp. This is from a book called Basic Theology by Charles Ryrie. Ryrie has their study Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible, and other references that he's written as a fairly prolific theologian. Here's what he says about the subject of the Trinity. He says, Trinity is, of course, not a biblical word. Of course. It's the major fundamental doctrine of all Christianity. But of course, it's not a biblical word. Now, maybe that's logical to you. I don't get it. It is not a biblical word, but that's important to recognize, that theologians who support the teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity acknowledge that it is not from the Bible. It is not a scriptural doctrine. Let me finish or read more of his quote. Trinity is, of course, not a biblical word. Neither are triunity, trine, trinal, subsistence, nor essence. These are all words that we ran across a couple of them that are used to try to define what the Trinity is. So none of those words is biblical, yet we employ them, often helpfully, in trying to express this doctrine which is so fraught with difficulties. Again, isn't it interesting that this is a man who supports the teaching of this doctrine, and yet he says clearly that it's just filled with difficulties. And the words that we use to explain this unbiblical doctrine don't come from Scripture. Furthermore, continuing with Dr. Ryrie, furthermore, this is a doctrine which in the New Testament is not explicit, even though it is often said that it is implicit in the Old and explicit in the New. In other words, generally speaking, people will claim that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament but is specifically taught in the New Testament. That's what people claim. But Dr. Ryrie is saying that's not true. It's not explicit in the New Testament. So that's just a description that he offers as far as what the Trinity is. Those who believe in and support the teaching of God as a Trinity, we see acknowledged that the doctrine is fraught with difficulties. It's difficult to understand and to explain, even with words that are non-biblical. Here's another statement. This is written by Walter Martin. He's written a book called Essentials of Christianity. And again, this is a man who supports that teaching. But he says, no one can fully explain the Trinity. Though in every age scholars have produced or propounded theories and advanced hypotheses to explore this mysterious biblical teaching. But now we just saw a moment ago that it's not a biblical teaching. It's not, at least it doesn't find its origin in the Bible. Martin continues, but despite the worthy efforts of these scholars, the Trinity is still incomprehensible to the mind of man. Perhaps the chief reason for this is that the Trinity is illogical or beyond logic. It therefore cannot be made subject to human reason or logic. Now that's written by someone who supports the theory or the doctrine of the Trinity. I think you also, and I would certainly find it difficult to put my faith in such a fundamental, foundational doctrine when it is illogical and incomprehensible. And yet, that is the basic, most basic teaching of Christianity. Just one other quote. This is from the Oxford Companion to the Bible. Because the Trinity is such an important part of later Christian doctrine. Now, that's an important statement in itself. I just want to pause there for a moment. It's part of the later Christian doctrine. In the early Christian doctrine, the foundation of the church, that is Scripture, that was finished and produced by the year 95 AD, you don't find the teaching of the Trinity. It is a later teaching. It is something that was not taken from the Bible, but something that was concocted or made up and then read back into the Bible. So the Trinity is such an important part of later Christian doctrine, it is striking that the term does not appear in the New Testament. Likewise, the developed concept of three co-equal partners in the Godhead found in later creedal formulations, I love the way scholars write, in other words, found later in the various statements of belief by the church. It's their creed. In later statements of belief, cannot be clearly detected within the confines of the New Testament canon. That's a wordy way of saying, ain't in the Bible. It's not found in the confines of the New Testament canon. Okay. So it is remarkable, again, that you see it is clearly understood by those who study from a scholarly point of view that the Trinitarian doctrine cannot and be supported by, is not in Scripture. And then one last statement from the same source, the Oxford Oxford Companion to the Bible. While the New Testament writers say a great deal about God, Jesus, and the Spirit of each individually, no New Testament writer expounds on the relationship among the three in detail that later Christian writers do. So what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit is ignored, and they add to it what others later wrote. So, in summary, writers and scholars who believe in the Trinity acknowledge that the doctrine is impossible to understand and is not supported by Scripture. I think that's fairly significant. So where did the doctrine come from? Why is it that this is even part of Christian belief? Well, obviously it's part of the great deception that Satan has brought about and buried the truth in. But in this particular case, the Trinitarian doctrine itself was first introduced late in the second century. The first time that it's mentioned in a writing of one of the Catholic fathers, quote-unquote, or one of the early Catholics, is by Tertullian, who mentioned it or wrote of it in 180 B.C. That's the first instance of the term or the understanding of a Trinitarian belief of God, in God. So it's mentioned there, but it was later and more fully developed and defined in the 3rd and 4th centuries, the 200s and 300s. So it's not even written of until about 100 years after the New Testament has closed its books. And it was actually developed over a period of time and refined and defined, clear up to about the year 380 or 381 when it was formally adopted. Here's just a glimpse at how it came about. And there are whole books written about this. I read a book not too long ago called When Jesus Became God was the name of the book. There's a book by a woman named Karen Armstrong called The History of God. And in both of those books, they're kind of laborious to go through, but they have a history of the early years of the Catholic Church, and they document how the teaching of the Trinity came into existence. But just to put it simply, the Catholic Church was finding it difficult to explain or even understand how there is one God, yet there are two beings in Scripture who are called God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So right there, you've got two gods. And yet in Deuteronomy 6, for example, it says that there is one true God. So they were having some problems reconciling and understanding how that could be. Now, we can talk about that. It's a different subject. Right now, we're focusing on the Holy Spirit. But the Catholic Church was challenged by one of their own priests, a man named Arius. And Arius, it's A-R-I-U-S, claimed that God the Father was the only one God, only true God, and that Jesus Christ was a created being who became God. So that was his explanation, that there's only one God, and that was God the Father. However, God the Father had a son, and that son eventually became a God as well. That was the way that he explained it. Now, that was not acceptable to the Catholic Church, and so they set out to refute that teaching. And over the next 150 or so years, they applied Greek philosophy and human reasoning to come to their conclusion, which is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons who are all part of the one God. This doctrine was formally adopted by the Catholic Church in the year 381 at the Council of Laodicea. So nearly 300 years after the New Testament was completed, the last book was written, this teaching, which they acknowledge is not from Scripture anyway, they acknowledge was never taught by Jesus Christ or the apostles, never taught by the church as we see its history in the New Testament. This doctrine became foundational to Christianity. So that's a little bit of the background of how the Trinity is explained and a little bit of how it came into existence. Again, I would personally find it very difficult to put my faith and confidence and build my religion on a doctrine that I can't understand and is not logical and is not from the Bible. It just doesn't seem to be a good choice. Now, the Catholic Church in particular doesn't really have too much trouble coming up with their own teachings that are outside of the Bible. That's something that they're pretty good at. And they believe that the church was given additional knowledge, and it was given just to them and through their leaders, and that they can create scripture or doctrine by because they have that authority. However, why don't you people turn my phone off for me before I come in here? Sorry. However, Protestants find themselves in a bit of a bind because they're constantly trying to prove what they learned from the Catholic Church from Scripture. They do it with the Sabbath. You know, the Catholics readily admit the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, but we call the first day of the week holy. So that's easy for them. But Protestants scramble around and try to use the Bible to prove that we should observe the first day of the week. Similar thing with the Trinity. There are a handful of scriptures that are commonly used by those who support this Trinitarian view to try to squeeze the Trinity into Scripture. So let's look at those verses that they use. Let's consider I've got four here for now that are primarily used to support the teaching of the Trinity, that these are supposedly Trinitarian scriptures. So let's look at them and see whether or not they actually do show us that we should believe this doctrine. 1 John chapter 5, probably the most familiar one, and the one that I'm sure you're all somewhat aware of. First John chapter 5, verse 7 says that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these agree as one. Well, that sounds pretty Trinitarian, doesn't it? That there are three and they are one, and that these somehow bear the witness of God. Obviously, we'll look a little more closely. First of all, we should understand that throughout this epistle, John is emphasizing the importance of believing that Jesus was literally the Son of God. Now, that's something we take for granted. We don't have any doubts or concerns about that. However, in the first century, when the church was just being established, there was a growing belief in a philosophy called Gnosticism, which did not, and this philosophy taught that Jesus was not the Son of God. They taught that he was just a man who came to have the Holy Spirit and went through this crucifixion, and then he became the Son of God when he was resurrected. But Jesus himself was not the Son of God. Others within this philosophy thought that Jesus was just an emanation or an illusion. He wasn't even really there, kind of a projection or a holograph that wasn't really even there. And he was not real. There are a lot of variations, but the point is that they did not believe or accept that Jesus was the Son of God. So that's why John makes that point over and over again throughout this epistle of 1 John. Let's go back here in this chapter and read the earlier verses. Verse 1 in 1 John 5 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." So it's talking about our love for the Father and for the Son both. "By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God when we love God and keep his commandments." Our relationship with each other is based on our love for God and our obedience. "And his commandments are not, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So the point is made of the importance of understanding who Jesus Christ was, of obedience to God, and love for the commandments, and love for each other. Kind of those verses kind of put together the theme, really, of the entire book, or the epistle of 1 John. So it leads into verse 6. "This is he," Jesus, "who came by water and blood," Jesus Christ. "Not only by water, but by water and blood." Now, we'll not acknowledge right off the top that this is kind of a difficult verse to understand. The wording, I mean, each word is fine, but put them together, and it's really a difficult passage to grasp the meaning of. Water used here represents baptism. In John, we read of the baptism of Jesus Christ. He was baptized in water. Even though he did not need to repent, he was baptized. And he set an example for us. We follow that we follow the instruction for baptism, and we also see that Jesus set an example for us by being baptized himself. So the water that's spoken of here has to do with our need to be cleansed and washed, for our sins to be washed away. And not only by water, but by water and blood. Blood is not so difficult to recognize here. It represents the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the fact that his blood provides a way for our sins to be forgiven. So that by water and by blood show two of the ways that we recognize the importance of Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, first of all, the word who should be which. And we'll get to that later when we talk about reference to the Holy Spirit, pronouns that are used of the Holy Spirit. A personal pronoun, the word who, is used here based on the assumption that the Holy Spirit is a person. But a better translation or better word to use there would be the word, and would be appropriate. It would not be incorrect. In fact, it would be more correct to use the non-gender pronoun to say which instead of who. And again, we'll get into that more specifically a little further along. So the Spirit bears witness because the Spirit is truth. In other words, we understand about Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit helps us to grasp that knowledge, to grasp that truth. So the Spirit is helping us to understand what those symbol, what those words symbolize. John 16 tells us that that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. It leads us to understanding and truth. So we understand about Jesus Christ by these symbols of water and blood through the Holy Spirit. There are three that are working together so that we have understanding of Jesus Christ, but they're not three persons. Then we, as we read in verses 7 and 8, these three, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. These three are one, and these are three that bear witness on earth. Certainly sounds like it supports the Trinitarian teaching. But let's consider the background of those words in 7 and 8. There's a man named Desiderius Erasmus, and he's known mostly just as Erasmus. Erasmus was a Catholic priest and a scholar in the late 1400s and early 1500s. This, coincidentally, was about the time of the Reformation, just before Martin Luther got the Reformation underway. But he was a Catholic priest and a scholar in that time frame. His life's work was to produce new Latin and Greek editions of the New Testament. He was a scholar, he was a translator, and he was busy translating himself the New Testament, providing a newer, a better translation. Now, a translator has to work with the resources. There are more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts that support the New Testament. 5,000 different manuscripts or copies. Some of them are longer, some of them are shorter, but they are fragments of or entire books of the New Testament. And they were produced over a period of time, from the first century all the way through here to the 15th century when Erasmus was hard at work. In his research, out of all these manuscripts, Erasmus found five that included the words here that we see in 7 and 8 that speak of the three in one. He found five manuscripts out of the thousands that were available that included these words. So since he himself believed in the Trinity, Erasmus took advantage of this situation to include these phrases in his version of the New Testament. And of course, others who believed in the Trinity jumped all over that. They were pleased that now this new truth was being included in the Scripture. And it became pretty much part of the established translations. Now, an honest scholar would have recognized that being outnumbered 5,000 to 5 makes it pretty certain that that is not a valid translation. He could find only maybe three or four other manuscripts in all of the collection that supported that statement. Also, those manuscripts that did include those phrases came much later. And again, it's commonly known or understood that the earlier manuscripts are the more accurate because they're closer to the source. They're closer to the time when the book was actually written. Now, all these manuscripts, we do not have any of the original writings of any of the New Testament authors. But we have some pretty early copies of some of them. But again, this was just what Erasmus was looking for. So when he saw that this Trinitarian-sounding statement was in there, he took full advantage and put it into his manuscript to include it in Scripture. Some of the more honest translations, for example, the New King James has a marginal note, and some of you have the New King James Bible or a New King James translation of the Bible. And it says that early manuscripts omit the words from in heaven in verse 7 through on earth in verse 8. So that identifies the words that were added by Erasmus from these suspect manuscripts. And it's not... It's put it this way, it is something that others do clearly understand, that this was not part of a representative manuscript. So let's read this same passage then without those words in it. And what I've done, in pencil so I can still see it, I've crossed out the words that in verse 7, starting with the phrase in heaven, through the rest of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8, ending with the phrase on earth. Those are the words that were added by Erasmus that are not part of Scripture. So it reads this way, verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit which bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." Doesn't say that they are one, as he had included in his added phrasing, but they agree as one. So what we learn then is that there are three requirements for us to receive salvation. Those three are in agreement. There's no contradiction between them. First of all, we must receive the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we must be baptized. And third, our sins must be covered by Jesus' blood. Those three, again, that we must receive the Holy Spirit, we must be baptized, and our sins must be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those three really kind of imply all of the process of conversion. Being baptized, being forgiven, and relying on the direction, the Spirit, the teaching of understanding that comes through the Holy Spirit. John is not supporting a Trinitarian view of God. He did not write those words that were added later by Erasmus. So 1 John 5, this passage is one of the ones that people will first turn to claim that the Bible teaches the Trinity. But it's not difficult to understand or to learn that it is not part of the original. We're not going to get very much farther, but let me go one more verse that is commonly used to support the teaching of the Trinity. Acts chapter 5. Acts, the 5th chapter. We find here an account, something I think we're, again, pretty familiar with. It's a fairly well-known account, a certain man named Ananias, and with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this was during that early formative time of the church. People were doing this. They were selling some of their personal property and then donating the money to the church as it was beginning to be organized and structured. In this case, Ananias claimed that he was donating all of the money when in fact he was only donating part of it. He was holding some of it back. Now, keeping some of the money he got for selling his own property is not a problem. It's his property. He can do with it what he chooses. He could give all the proceeds to the church, or he could just do a part of it. But he wanted to make himself look good, and so he put on as if he were donating all of the proceeds to the church. He lied to Peter, and that is a problem. Verse 3, but Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." So the Trinitarian reasoning is that in verse 4, Peter says Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 5, it says he lied to God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. That's the reasoning that they apply to this passage. So let's look at it a little more carefully. Again, this event took place in the early days of the church. And in this case, it helped to establish the leadership of the church. The people needed to understand that certain men, Peter in particular here, were given responsibility. Peter was an apostle. He certainly was one of the leaders of the church in these early days. In that role, he, as a servant of God, represented God by the work that he was doing, by the role that he played. Ananias lied to Peter. Ananias lied to a man, assuming that he could deceive him. You've had people look you right in the eye and just lie. And it's a frustrating experience, especially if you know that they are. But people think they can deceive one another. So he went and he lied to Peter, claiming that he was giving him all of the money from what he had sold. He did not respect or recognize the authority that Peter had by the Holy Spirit that God had given to him. Peter didn't take this responsibility on himself. God gave him a measure of the Holy Spirit so that he could fulfill his responsibility, Peter's responsibility, in being one of those who was leading the church. Now, because he had that Holy Spirit and God allowed it to work in him, Peter saw right through the deception. Don't know really how, but Peter knew that Ananias was not telling the truth. God struck Ananias and later his wife to establish an understanding of the power of God and respect for those to whom God had granted that power of his Holy Spirit. Peter told Ananias he wasn't just lying to a man, he was lying to a man who had God's Spirit, one who perceived the deception by the power of that Spirit. And since the Spirit came from God, then he was in effect trying to pull one over on God. So this statement is not to be taken to mean that the Holy Spirit is co-equal with God. That is stretching this statement way out of proportion. Nothing is intended here to convey that at all. It was simply a matter of teaching the power or the work of the Holy Spirit in the man that God had chosen to carry out the duties of an apostle. So this verse can be understood, or when we do understand this verse, we see that it is not making a direct comparison between the Holy Spirit and God. We'll see as we do continue that the Holy Spirit comes from God. It was given from God to Peter. And what we saw earlier is it's the promise that was made and fulfilled. Now, there are two more verses that I want to review that are, again, commonly used to make it seem as if the New Testament supports the teaching of the Trinity. And by the way, again, from those scholars that we read earlier at the beginning, they understand that these verses don't support the Trinity because they said repeatedly that the Trinity is not from the Bible. It is not a doctrine that can be supported by Scripture. For now, let's just look at one more, and then we'll be finished for today. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. There are a few places, and this is one of them, of course, where Paul mentions God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit all in the same verse or in the same sentence. When one believes in the Trinity, when they see them mentioned together, they assume that Paul is speaking in support of their view of God. Their view of God as a Trinity. Paul is not expressing that as his view. He just happens to mention them all in the same breath or in the same sentence. So they're reading their assumption into Scripture. When they conclude that whenever the three are mentioned at the same time, that it means that they form a Trinity. This is the very last, these are the last words of this epistle. Paul writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." The belief here is that since we have communion with the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit must be a person. And so we know that Jesus and the Father are. So this is taken as proof then that the Holy Spirit must be a person if we can have communion with the Holy Spirit. Well, notice though what Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll deal with this verse in a moment, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 16. Paul is in a section here, and he gets into it more so in the next chapter, but he's talking about the Passover service. He says in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So here, Paul states that the wine and the bread taken at the Passover service are the communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So he's not talking about a personal relationship when using the word communion. In the Greek, the word communion can mean fellowship. It can mean an association by fellowship. We have a communion. We're a community. We're a family. We have a connection to one another. The word can be used in that way. But the word communion also means, another valid translation is, a close association. So in other words, what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 10 is that these symbols connect us to, they remind us of. We associate them with the meaning of his sacrifice. And so we enter into, in effect, we were drawn close to Jesus Christ by this communion, by this association that we have with him as we understand the importance of the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's the sense in which Paul uses the word communion here in 1 Corinthians 10. Now back to 2 Corinthians 13. With that in mind, understanding that that also is a proper and valid understanding of the word communion, we see that it is the Holy Spirit that connects us to, brings us into our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. It's not saying we have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, but that because we have the Holy Spirit, we do have that relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. For that matter, if this phrase means that we have this relationship with the Holy Spirit, why does Paul not say that we have a communion with the Father and with the Son? They're the ones we do have a communion or a connection or a fellowship with, a relationship. But Paul doesn't say that. He says we have this, we have a communion or a connection with them through the Holy Spirit. So there are other verses, and I don't think we'll have time to go through maybe more than one or two more of those, but you'll see in Paul's writings from time to time that he will mention the three in the same statement or in the same verse. He's not endorsing or showing that he believes in the Trinity, but obviously we have our relationship with the Father. We have our relationship with the Son, and we have need for the Holy Spirit to be within us so that we have that connection to Jesus Christ and to the Father. And that's the way that Paul uses that phrasing in other of his writings as well. I warned you at the beginning that this could be a little bit tedious. By that I mean detailed, and I mean that it's good to go through it slowly and carefully so that we really do understand. Because I do think it's important that we recognize not only that we don't believe in the Trinity, but that we understand why we don't. They understand what it is they teach, or it teaches, and what it is the Scripture teaches. Because as I mentioned, the Holy Spirit is emphasized throughout all of the New Testament. It is the gift that God gives to us at baptism. It is what leads us into truth. And we'll see that it is the seal that God has placed upon us that is the promise of salvation. There's nothing more important in our lives than the Holy Spirit. And I think it's very important that we appreciate and understand what the Holy Spirit is and what it is not. So we'll be talking about the Holy Spirit for the next few weeks, and there's no reason we have to stop talking about it when we get to get past Pentecost. It's just that we kind of open up that subject this season of the year. And I hope that we can clearly have in mind how important it is to each one of us individually and how important it is to the church as a whole. So what I'm hoping to do is to continue a little further along this line next week to continue talking about what the Holy Spirit, continue talking about the misunderstanding that many have about the Holy Spirit. So that when we get to the Pentecost, if we start talking about how it functions and works in our lives, then it's all the more meaningful because we understand more clearly what it is and how God has promised it and delivered it to his people.